الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. رب يسر وأعن يا كريم، وافتح بالحق إنك الفتاح العليم. The ulama who have considered what we might term the deep structures of Islam in connection with its divinely ordained architecture, which is to provide enough strength to withstand shocks greater than those earlier religions were exposed to, have pointed out that it has to be the nature of this tradition, this Safinat al-Najat, this lifeboat, to be rooted in a primordial simplicity. And at first glance at our books of Aqidah and Fiqh and all the other books, it might not be immediately clear that that's what Islam is. Particularly to newcomers, it can seem bewilderingly complicated. Sometimes I recommend that translations, detailed translations of books of fiqh, be kept well away from newcomers to the religion or those who are making inquiries about it, because they are terrifying. The idea that one might actually have to learn all of those rules and do those rules in order to be recognizably a member of the Ummah, I think does scare some people off. Nonetheless, all of that is a veil. And the ulama who are rasikhuna fil ilm, who are deeply rooted in knowledge, not just knowing the bits and pieces, but having some kind of complete picture. We know the hikmah behind the ahkam, the wisdom behind the individual rules that are like little fragments of the complete wisdom. Say that all of that is a veil. We all know that veils are sometimes necessary. Certain things cannot be gazed upon by just everybody, or just anybody. Mawlana Jalal ad-Din Rumi somewhere says that the approach to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself can be analogized to trying to lift the veil of a shy bride. You have to do it indirectly. So it is with religion. That the ahkam, the rules, the regulations, the prohibitions, the commandments, the details of doctrine, all of this is something that we need to have a correct relationship with, but recognizing at the same time that there is something beyond, something higher, something without which all of these fragments of wisdom are in fact put together no more than fragments. What falls down is just a pile of rubble. Now, what this means in the eyes of these rasikhun fil ilm is that either we can look at Islam as a whole load of bricks, or we can look at it in terms of the structure which it results in. And over the years, the structures have often been embellished. But the embellishment has not, for the Ahl al-Sunnati wal Jama'ah, actually had a substantial effect on the structure itself, whose purpose is to, like the Kaaba itself, be mathabatan lin-nasi wa amna, a place of resort for humanity and a place of safety. Religion is there to shelter us. It doesn't really have another purpose. Left to its own devices, humanity has a habit of making a disastrous mess. That's why we need the ahkam, the laws. Without some kind of unifying insight into the source of being, the fragments that are the created world can bewilder us so much that our lives can be unbearable. The world can either be seen as a marvellous, unified hymn of praise to its creator, so that the more we see through telescopes or microscopes or on our travels or in the depths of the sea, the more we grow in this rootedness in knowledge. Subhanaka ma khalaqta hadha batila. Glory be to you, you have not created this in vain. Or alternatively, we can just see more and more pieces and in the crookedness of our hearts assume that more and more complexity means more and more perplexity and reduces the possibility of a general universal explanation. Now, the genius of Islam is that it reduces everything without exception to ultimate simplicity. This is the religion of Tawheed par excellence. Of course, all religions at their point of origin in time and space have been precisely that. They've been about pointing the many back to the one. Without religion, the many are not always good at that. And religion, of course, is understood in terms of deen in its wider sense. Imam Fakhruddin Razi, when he comments on the verse, Inna deena indallahi al-Islam, he says, this doesn't just mean that the religion in the sight of Allah is the developed set of doctrines and practices that we call the religion of Islam that happens in mosques and is preserved in books. No, a deen ultimately means jaza, the reward. That is to say, the relationship, the transaction between the slave and his or her lord. And ultimately, it means submission. And submission is tawheed. Recognizing not only one's own submission to the unified ground of being, but also the absolute submission of everything else to that same unified ground of being. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala weaves into his book two levels of discourse about revelation, not just one. It's not only the Muslims who have spotted that nature is also a revelation. We get back to that verse in Al-Imran, Inna fi khalqi samawati wal ard wa ikhtilafi al-layli wal nahar la ayatin li ulil albab. Truly, in the way the heavens and the earth have been created and the succession of night and day are signs, ayat, for people of lub, of core, of reflection, of an inward living consciousness, perception. That's not new. That's a form of wahi that's always been there from the time of Sayyidina Adam alayhi salam, who was taught the names of those ayat. Only humanity, in its Adamic perfection, can apply names to the phenomena of existence. And if we are truly khulafa, link all of those names back to the divine names of which they are manifestations. Everything in existence could be called Abdurrahman, or Abdul Jalil, or Abdul Jabbar, not just human beings. But in the specific revelation, the scriptural revelation of the Quran, through that, human beings can acquire those names. A human being can, if he models himself after this Adamic perfection, be named justly Abdurrahman, Abdul Kabir, Abdul Jabbar, or whatever. That can only take place when we have both of the registers of knowledge. And when we have that, we are at ease with ourselves. We've regained the normality of our species. Nothing is more agitating than looking at the endless diversity, perhaps the infinite diversity, of khalq, of creation, and not knowing what it means. One feels just small, insignificant, finite, mortal. But nothing is more consoling than looking at it and recognizing its beauty and its order, its tansiq, its internal coherence. Sa'di says, بِجِهَانْ خُرَّمْ أَزْ آنُمْ كَجِهَانْ خُرَّمْ أَزْ أُسْتْ. I am happy, خُرَّمْ, in the world, because the world is happy in him. when we recognize that everything is made tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we too acquire that capacity. When we do it, we fit in with everything else in the up and down, left and right, light and darkness of the khalq, of this extraordinary manifestation of the divine plenitude. But the basis of that tasbih is that it's directed. It's not using the passive mode. That has been made beautifully. It's using the active mode. Allah has made that beautifully. And to the extent that we have yaqeen and depth of knowledge, we will use the active and not the passive. To the extent that we have that certainty, Allah will figure in our speech. And that's the norm of traditional Muslim society, as anybody knows who's spoken a traditional Muslim language. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned more often than anyone or anything else. In the universe of kufr, where they no longer see the signs as signs, he is mentioned not at all. Now, this unifying ability to read a code, which revelation gifts us with, is particularly clear-cut in the case of Islam. Because our scripture, more than any other scripture, and we only have fragments of earlier scriptures, but there's something there. Our scripture is uniquely conscious of revelation in these two modes. There is no other scripture in the world's religions that talks about itself so much. Inna hadha al-Qur'an yahdi lillati hiya aqwam. Truly this Qur'an guides to what is straight, most straight. And right at the beginning, dhalika al-kitab la rayba fihi. This book, in it there is no guide, there is no doubt, guidance for the muttaqeen, etc. But verse after verse, and again, ma nazzalna alayka al-Qur'ana litashqa. We have not revealed the Qur'an to you that you might be distressed. No other scripture talks about itself so much and is so clear in formulating its doctrine of revelation as a set of signs. And signs that all point back where? To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Neither has there ever been a scripture that has been so conscious of nature. Of course, the principle is hardly absent from the Old Testament and the New Testament and such other ancient documents as may have come down to us. But in the Qur'an, it really seems to be at the forefront of the book's concerns. Now the reason for this, according again to the ulama who thought about these deep structures and the wisdoms, and one good place to look is, well, Imam Ghazali certainly, who had a very, very clear understanding of Islam's nature and significance in the history of salvation, but also people like Shah Wali Ullah Dehlavi and others who reflected on the meaning of the forms of our religion, why our religion is the way it is. The purpose is that it is like a ship that has to be built very strongly and also built according to very simple principles, even if the superstructure necessarily, because of the diversity of passengers, has to be really complex. It has to have room for carrying, theoretically, every sort of person. The ship of salvation has to have fully adequate facilities for men and for women, for white and for black, for the educated, for the uneducated, for the smart, for the stupid, for different cultures, for people who like to eat kebabs and people who like to eat curries and whatever. There has to be room for them somewhere in the endless facilities of the superstructure. So it has to have space to carry human diversity, because that is part of the function of this religion in this time, that it is the ship that everybody can find space on and crawl aboard. But at the same time, it has to be built so strongly that it can withstand the strongest, most dangerous storms that history will ever witness. Great fitan, great seditions, signaled by the fitan that erupted in the very earliest years of Islam, and that has been part of the divine decree for this Ummah down the ages, as a kind of test to see how strong this ship is and to see how firmly we hold on to the handrails of the boat rather than jumping off or fighting with each other or whatever. It's all a test. And the hadith themselves indicate that one of the characteristics of this ummah, which is to be the last ummah, is that it is the ummah that is subjected to certain types of fitna, to see how we deal with them. In the hadhihi al-ummah, ummatun marhuma, laysa alayha adabun fil akhirah, adabuha fil dunya, al-fitan, wal-zalazil, wal-qatl. Truly this ummah is an ummah upon which there is rahmah. It shall have no adab in the next world. Its punishment is in this world, in dunya, fitan, and earthquakes, and killing. Killing, of course, does not have to be part of a fitna. It can be the consequence of an invasion rather than fitna, which usually means an internal dissension amongst the believers. And all of this is to keep us on our toes and to keep our muscles supple, because we are the only ummah that stands any chance of dealing with the greatest fitna, which will come in the end time. And we have to have something in our metabolism, individually and as communities, that can steel us for those final tribulations. And this again is rahmah. That's one of the meanings of the hadith. That in fact it is a disguised mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our story will be interrupted at regular intervals in many places by storms, by dissensions, by arguments, by things that cause us dismay, by things that make us fight. Without that, what practice would we have had? What resources would we have spiritually or in our libraries for dealing with the real fitnas when they come, and they certainly will come? We wouldn't stand a chance. We are required to take regular exercise as an ummah, and the Khawarij and the early Shia and the Mu'tazila and the Mongols and the Crusaders and the Bosnian Serbs and now the Americans and all the rest, that's just part of it. In that sense, they're not really different from the earthquakes. That's why it's really not terribly meaningful to get furious about them anymore than it is useful to get furious about earthquakes. This is just part of the fitna that has been appointed for the believers as part of the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes to try the ummah, and also to flag up to the angels the capacity of this ummah to keep roughly on an even keel through the choppiest of waters. Now, the construction, therefore, of the hull of this vessel has to be very strong. And it has been strengthened by a number of institutions that are really hardwired into the founding logic of the religion and are there unambiguously in the scriptures themselves. One of which is that everything is rooted directly and explicitly in the principle of La ilaha illallah, no God but God. That one of the characteristics of this ummah is that it should be particularly militant and insistent on the monotheistic principle. We know it's been there in sundry times and places down the human generations from the time of Adam, alayhi salam, and people have fallen away from it, people have got back. But in Islam, there is a particular guarantee that this will be preserved. And had it not been preserved, then there would really be no point to history. It would just look meaningless. The greatness of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam can be seen in his posterity in history, in the success with which he conveyed his message. Allahumma hal ballaght, O Allah, have I conveyed the message? And Allah also says, Inna shani'aka huwa al-abtar, Your detractor is the one who is truncated and cut off. Now this is particularly important and indispensable for our view of history, that we should see the great history of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the majoritarian tradition of our ulama and of our civilizations, as a great providential success. Because that is part of the meaning of Inna shani'aka hul abtar. Had the Khawarij won, or the Mu'tazilites won, or the Crusaders won, or anybody else, that verse would not quite have had its due application. Inna shani'aka hul abtar. Verily, the one who detracts you is the one cut off. Other civilizations, other peoples, other families, other reputations, they will come to naught. They will go off the rails, but yours will not. And this is part of the ismah, part of the infallibility of Sayyidina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the validity of subsequent ijma. And part of the i'jaz, part of the inimitability, the miraculous evidentiary quality of the scripture, is that it continues to be perceived as such. And batil does not come to it. It is mahfuz. Now, what this means is that this ship of salvation has been ploughing through different seas for 1400 years, and the ulama have been at the helm, and now we find ourselves entering waters that are uncharted, that are strange, because we're no longer competing with, or engaging with, or trying to figure out other sacred civilizations, but we're doing something that the Ummah has not done before, which is trying to figure out some kind of relationship with a profane civilization. Therefore, the waters through which we pass are going to be more dangerous. We have no maps. The ulama clearly at times are bewildered, and we have to keep an even keel. Now, the wisdom of the tradition dictates that in circumstances such as ours, in order to keep our hands firmly on the tiller, and not just to be so panicked by the storm that we start fighting each other, or trying to throw people overboard, or manning the lifeboats, or making signals to other shipping, or whatever people do when they think that they're really in trouble, what we need to remember is two things. And the first is, don't be too fussed if people are behaving badly in the middle of a thunderstorm. The rules governing the behavior of your fellow passengers in the middle of a storm cannot be quite the same rules that you expect of social engagements on the sun deck when everything is fine. It's not reasonable. And the other of the two conditions for remaining sane in these circumstances is لا تغضب, don't get angry. Sometimes human beings, when they're afraid, articulate that fear in terms of anger. That's a normal form of human behavior. It even has its due application in certain situations. But it is ultimately from our animal natures, not from our angelic natures. The angels aren't like that. Animals frequently are. An animal, cornered, threatened, gets angry, the adrenaline rush comes, and it can behave more roughly than it does at other times. And there can be a due human expression of that, but one of the functions of religion is to keep that within due bounds. So let's propose then these two things that we need to bear in mind as we contemplate the state of play on the decks of our ship. Let's consider the first of these first. And this really is part of hikmah. We are required at all times not just to manifest our persistence in upholding ahkam, rulings, but also our persistence in being wise, in having wisdom. Because in an emergency situation, the person who has spent long years disciplining himself or herself will be able to take the right sort of decisions. It's like being in a conflict situation with machine guns rattling around you and you see people dimly through your gun sights and you have to take split-second decisions to pull the trigger or not to pull the trigger. Is it friend or foe? Is it surrendering or not? It's a huge responsibility, and to exercise that responsibility with anything like the due Sharia perspective, years of discipline and training are required. Now, in our situation, it seems to me that one of the bad reactions we have had has been that we assume that the way to deal with the storm that's raging around the ship is to be really demanding of each other. That if we're going to get through this storm, we have to be incredibly strict. Look up little regulations that people have hardly noticed for hundreds of years and demand, with the threat of violence sometimes, that everybody adheres to them. Now it seems to me, and I think the tradition of the ulama would concur, that this is not the best expression of wisdom in circumstances such as ours. It may well be, frequently is, that under the due direction of a spiritual master, the real alim, that the azaim, the rigorous, demanding aspects of the sharia, can and should be maintained even under these conditions. Difficult, obviously. They're always difficult, now more difficult than ever. But that doesn't rule out their possible relevance and application. But what is not appropriate under our conditions is saying that really everybody has to be as narrow and as strict as we are. And to get really angry when we see people legitimately, from their perspective, given their training and the people they happen to have met, and their own set of insecurities and incapacities, joining tendencies that we ourselves regard as destructive. And getting really angry at them and against those tendencies, and ultimately that anger spilling over into an anger against the one that arranged for the thunderstorm and designed the ship, and till it ultimately becomes a rebellion against God. Now, the way of wisdom in Islam has always been that ta'assul, which we translate as fanaticism, but really means being really uptight and narrow. Ta'assab are the nerves. It means really being rigid and tight, agitated and not relaxed. That is always reprehensible under any circumstances. It's not the hikmah of the religion. And the people of hikmah in Islam have always emphasized this. It's not just from the sound hadith, it goes right back to halak al-mutanatti'un, may the fanatics perish, or the fanatics have perished. But it continues through the tradition of Imam al-Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayh, who is amongst all our ulama, perhaps the one who has teased out this point most clearly. He has a very systematic treatment of the hujub, the veils, that obstruct our spiritual progress, that make it harder for us to refine our intention, our worship. And he says, one of the thickest of these hujub, of these veils, is fanaticism for a particular interpretation. Everybody has to have a particular interpretation. You have to find what you take to be correct and follow it with iltizam, but ta'assub is something else. Because ta'assub is the state of the person whose own insecurities are tied up with the vindication of that school of thought. Well, he's really afraid that somebody else's group is growing and my group is diminishing, or so-and-so might join that other faction, and it becomes part of our own tribal social reality, rather than something to do with truth, and only truth. And the reason why this has been slammed so consistently by the ulama is that it takes us back really to the state of Jahiliyyah. The Quran speaks of the Hamiyyat al-Jahiliyyah, the feverish anger, the passion of the Jahiliyyah, the wildness of the tribes. And Islam came precisely to cut that out. Now, in the eyes of the ulama, these two principles, that is to say, giving the benefit of the doubt, this is part of Husnul Zan to other people, if they don't seem to be following what we would really like them to be following, and they don't seem to be as strict as we think they ought to be, then there's some great disaster and Islam is about to be subverted, that kind of insecurity. Islam is never subverted, Islam will continue until the Qiyamah, the ship doesn't sink. And the other thing which is closely linked to it, which is the ghadab, the anger, which all too easily becomes an expression of anger at the way things are. Defiance of the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in his quite often inscrutable wisdom, has arranged history. And it's becoming easier for scientists to see how the phenomena of existence actually work. They can take apart the clockwork and see how it all ticks. But it's much harder for the theologian to take apart existence and really to see how it works, because there's so much of it. And so much of it is supernatural. And there's a whole layer of being and layers of being beyond it, the worlds of the ghaib, which we hear about. But unlike the scientists, we can't see them in the laboratory, and ultimately the whole picture is going to be hard for us to discern. And the person of Hikmah says, we know that things are unfolding exactly as planned. And we also know that we're not really expected to see exactly how the plan works. But we know who designed it, and we are content. And this fury tends to take us outside that. The illegitimate anger is the anger that has in it a trace of anger at the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to arrange history. I'll talk about that a little bit more later on, because one of the things I want to do today, inshallah, is to talk you through some of Imam al-Ghazali's chapters on Dhamm al-Ghadab, condemnation of anger, just to see exactly why this for him becomes such a fundamental principle. For him, ghadab or anger is not just another bad habit like other bad habits. It's something more deeply rooted. It's more of a veil, and it is implicitly more of a challenge to our claims to be true monotheists. But before I do that, I want to backtrack a little bit and talk a little bit about the agenda of those ulama who are helping the ummah to remember that everything does make sense. And to recall that Imam al-Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, who is regarded by the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah as the one who has thought most deeply about the purpose of religion, which is why he was regarded unanimously as the Mujaddid of his age. Imam al-Suyuti even has a fatwa on this, where he talks about who were the Mujaddids of each age of Islam, basing it on the hadith, which is sound hadith, narrated in Mustadrak of al-Hakim, other texts. Inna Allah sayyab'ahu ala ra'si kulli mi'ati sana. Allah will raise up for this ummah at the beginning of every century somebody who will renew for it its religion. And he lists the people that have been proposed for the different centuries, and he says when he comes to Imam al-Ghazali, لا أعلم له خلافة. I don't know that anybody has disagreed. And the ulama also agree that his greatest book, amongst many great books, is the Ihya Ulum al-Din, the title of which has been selected for good and careful reasons, reviving the sciences of religion. Now, he doesn't say reviving the religion, because the religion is always there. There can be the person who is Muhyiddin, who is reviver of the religion. But Imam al-Ghazali is very clear that the religion stands or falls as an effective religious force through its ulul, and they stand or fall through those who are their due custodians, namely the ulama. Now, one of the most influential pupils of Imam al-Ghazali, albeit separated from him by about several centuries, was Imam Abdullah bin Abu al-Haddad, rahmatullahi alayhi. And he is one of the great Ghazalian revivers of religion and of the disciplines of religion. And he is worthy of our particular attention because he stands much closer to us in history. He dies, what, 250 years ago? At a time when things were already pretty bad. And it was already clear to him that it was futile, in most cases, trying to get people to follow the Azaim. And if you force them into the Azaim, into the rigorous interpretations of Sharia, people nowadays are so weak and they can carry so little that they end up rebelling, so that they can't even carry the ruchas, they just run away altogether. And this is not serving the purposes of da'wah. One reason why we can benefit so much from looking at the works of the recent ulama, particularly in issues such as da'wah, is that they are engaging with a zaman that is near to our own time, and in which some of the problems that are reaching their climax point in our times have already started to gather momentum. And like Imam al-Ghazali, Imam al-Haddad is particularly famous for his da'wah. He comes from a small town in the Yemen, he's blind from an early age, but his books spread throughout the Ummah. Because, like the Ihya of Imam al-Ghazali, the works of Imam Abdullah al-Haddad, rahmatullahi alayh, are alive with the spirit of the yearning of the true alim to revive the essence of prophethood itself, which is that Allahumma hal ballagt, O Allah, have I conveyed the message? There is an urgency about his da'wah, which resonates well with the works of Imam al-Ghazali himself. Now, Imam al-Haddad expounds this and makes it a reality in all of his books, really. All of his books can be considered works of da'wah. The Risalat al-Mu'awana and the Book of Assistance is one that's been around in English for some time. Many of you no doubt have read it, and you can see how relevant and practical it is, and how abbreviated. People nowadays don't have the time to read enormous multi-volume works. Somehow, the taqarrub az-zaman, the nearing of the time, has manifested itself in a shortening of the days. We can't figure out exactly how the ulama found time to write their books. We can't even figure out how we get time to read them, despite our modern conveniences. The time somehow has been taken away from us. Now, Imam al-Haddad, standing really at the beginning of our age, recognized that. And he gives us what we need to know, really, in terms of the verses and the ahadith and the ahkam and the aqa'id that will be enough to keep us on this ship of salvation. When the ship is more crowded than ever, because the Ummah has never been so big, more kinds of people than ever before, including lots of sort of westernized people like ourselves, which are something new in the history of the Ummah, we're on board as well. But the world itself has shrunk. sometimes people say, isn't it strange that there's so many wars between countries and religions and ethnic groups today when the world has grown smaller? And the religious person says, yeah, the world has grown smaller, and so have we. We are not what we used to be. We don't have the generosity and the patience and the virtues and the toleration and the desire to understand that earlier generations had. We're like dwarves who've inherited the splendid robes of their grandfathers who were of normal size, and much of Islam nowadays looks like that. It's become a bit much for us. We're not big enough for it. So the world has shrunk, and so have we. Imam al-Haddad was in an age when he could already see that happening. So we find in his books, not istitrad, long, leisurely, brilliant, literate articulations of where we stand, but rather bullet points. We are being spoon-fed out of the Imam's generosity and his wisdom, but we're all really babies now and we can't be trusted with the big volumes any longer. We are too busy wanting to be distracted by this, that and the other. We have only a little bit of time to study about religion and we'd really like somebody else to do it for us. Ideally, we don't even want to pick up a book, we'd rather sit and watch a video that reads a book to us. That's what we've become. We're spoon-fed now. And as a great Alim, he's quite happy to take that paternal robe and role and sit us on his lap and feed us. And he does this in his Diwan. And he does it also in his books. And the one that I want to look at this afternoon, just to get to Tabarruk from his work and to get some idea of his agenda in figuring out how to keep people on board this great vessel in difficult times. The one I want to look at is his book, Ad-Da'wah Tamma, which means complete da'wah or the complete call, which is a kind of manual which explains the kinds of people to whom da'wah should be directed and the different sorts of approach that should be adopted with each of those people. And also, often a very profound psychological and spiritual analysis of what goes wrong in their souls and how the da'iyah, the person who is calling them, has to adapt his discourse and his manner to make an impression on those very different sorts of souls. Somewhere in here, if I can briefly look it up, he lists, yeah, these are the chapters of the book, he lists 8 different kinds of human beings. And each of these forms the subject, he says, of a very different sort of da'wah. Very often I get asked the question, I have a friend at work and he's interested in Islam, what book can you recommend? Or what translation of the Quran is good? And I always frustrate those people because I can't really help them without knowing what kind of person that is. Da'wah is a subtle business. And Islam has always been good at it, as we can see from the fact that it has historically attracted so many different races and languages and other categories of human beings. It works, but it has to work with a different voice in each case. Anyway, these are the asnaf, the categories of people that Imam al-Haddad addresses in his book, Ad-Da'wah Tamma wa Tadhkirat al-Amma. Number 1, the ulama. He starts with them. Number 2, ahlul zuhdi wal-ibadah, the people of zuhd and ibadah, the worshippers, the people who are really engaged in asceticism and focusing on worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, these categories often overlap. The third type, Ahlul Mulk wa Sultana wa Nahuha. The people who are kings and sultans and such like. In other words, people who are in positions of power. Manasib. The fourth category, Ahlul Tijarat wa Sina'at wa Nahuha. The businessmen and people who have crafts. People who sit in the bazaars and make shoes and so forth, and anybody else who's engaged in that kind of commerce. Number five, أهل الفقر والضعف والمسكنة, the people who are weak and impoverished. They also need to be called. There is a special method for them. The sixth is a very traditional category here, and أتباع, followers, that is to say, those who are your immediate responsibility. And here, basically, he means your women folk and your children. You also need dawah in their respect, but it has to have a particular, perhaps rather non-preachy method. We all know that children need dawah, they need guidance, they need to be shared, but just standing on the minbar in the home with a staff in one's hand, a splendid turban, and addressing them in terms of the eternal truths of the religion while they sit there, little three-year-olds, doesn't work. You need to have a particular approach of dawah, and Imam Haddad has his own chapter in which he expounds his wisdom in order to help them. Number seven, أهل الطاعة وأهل المعصية من العامة, ordinary people, it means the people in the street, the Arab street, they say nowadays, who are obedient to Allah, or people who are disobedient. So, less literate people, you need a form of dawah with them. And the eighth type, من لم يستجب لدعوة الله ورسوله ولم يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر. Might seem hard to imagine that in Yemen in the 17th century there could be such people, but he says people who have not responded to the summons of Allah and his messenger and don't believe in Allah and the last day. And this is a large growing category today, even though apparently over the last 10 years the number of atheists in the world has diminished by about 2 or 3%, largely as a result of the collapse of communism. Nonetheless, it's a significant, vibrant category and one that has its own needs. There are arguments that need to be won with them, but don't need to be won if you're talking to a small child who is naturally religious, or if one is talking to an alim who is supposed to be a believer anyway. So these are the basic eight categories of humanity, ordered by Imam al-Haddad according to the principle of dawah. Now, if you want to see the details, I would refer you to the book itself. It is one of his classics, one of his longer works. What I just want to do is to talk about, since I've been talking about the ulama, the rasikhuna fil ilm, is to deal briefly with the sunf al awwal, the first of these categories. Because also this will lead me into a consideration of Imam al-Ghazali's understanding of the structure of the religion and the particular importance that the ulama play. So just to read through it, to translate bits of it, al-ulama bid-deen wal-qawl fi nasihat al-ulama wa tadkirihim wa takhwifihim wa tahdhirihim. Chapter 1, the ulama, the religious ulama, and how to give them counsel and to remind them and to make them afraid of the consequences of bad actions and to warn them. اعلم أن العلماء هم الرؤوس من الناس والوجوه فيهم. Know that the ulama are like the heads and the faces of people. The heads, in other words, they do the thinking. They're supposed to guide the rest of the body. That's the function of the ulama. It's a prophetic function. But they're also the wujuh, which means they're the ones who present it. Now, often the journalists again say, such and such a scholar represents the acceptable face of Islam. Well, it's this kind of concept. The ulama really do, whether they like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, whether the ummah likes it or not, represent the reality of Islam. The world is not interested in some theoretical construction about what Islam is supposed to be. The world judges Islam on what the ulama say and do. So they have a major responsibility. The world looks at their face and sees Islam. And it's their duty to make sure that that face is something beautiful and balanced. وَمَثَلُهُمْ مِنْهُمْ مَثَلُ الْمِلْحِ مِنَ الطَّعَامِ. And parable or similitude here is that they are like salt in food. يصلح الطعام بصلاحه. If the salt is good, then the food is good to that extent. ويفسد في فساده. If it's bad salt, the food is not going to be any good. ولذلك قيل يا معشر القراء يا ملح البلد ما يصلح الملح إذا الملح فسد. O قراء, O readers, O علماء, O you who are the salt of the earth. This is a timeless expression, it says. يا ملح البلد, salt of the land. What is there in the world that can improve salt if all the salt is corrupted? So if the ulama are corrupt, who is left? Who can put them right? The ulama are in this world where the buck stops in the absence of prophecy. If the ulama are corrupted, then that's it. The show comes to an end. And then he says, the Qurra, the readers, specifically of the Qur'an, are the ulama, are the scholars. وَقَدْ كَانَ يُطْلَقُ هَذَا الْإِسْمُ عَلَيْهِمْ فِي الْأَزْمِنَةِ السَّارِفَةِ. And in earlier ages, this was the name that they were given. The ulama were called the Qurra, the readers. فَإِنَّ حَمَلَةَ الْقُرْآنِ كَانُوا هُمُ الْعُلَمَاءُ بِدِينِ اللَّهِ. For those who carried the Qur'an were the ulama, those who knew of Allah's religion. وَبِأَمْرِهِ وَأَحْكَامِهِ. And those who knew of its commands and its regulations. حيث كانوا إذا قرأوا القرآن تفقهوا فيه. Because whenever they read the Qur'an, they learned in it. They learned fiqh in it, understanding in it. وعلموا آمره وناهيه. And they learned its commandments and its prohibitions. وواعظه وزاجره. And its reproofs and its warnings. وما ينبغي الوقوف عنده منه. And the points where it commands us to stop. ولذلك عز من جمع القرآن من أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. And it's for this reason that the number of people who had the whole Quran in the time of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم was quite small. The Sahaba would not memorize the whole Quran unless they were implementing every single verse. They didn't say, I'll memorize it first, and then get around to doing it and understanding it later. So he says, that's the reason why there weren't so many huffaz amongst the Sahaba. حَتَّى إِنَّهُ قُبِدَ صَلَوَاتُ اللَّهِ وَسَلَامُهُ عَلَيْهِ عَنْ أُلُوفٍ كَثِيرَةٍ مِنَ الصَّحَابَةِ. He died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the midst of thousands, many thousands of Sahaba. وَلَمْ يَجْمَعِ الْقُرْآنَ مِنْهُمْ إِلَّا نَفَرٌ قَلِيلٌ. And only a small number amongst them had the whole Qur'an. قِيلَ أَرْبَعَ. Some say it was just four. وَقِيلَ سَبْعَ. عَلَى خِلَافٍ فِي ذَلِكَ. And others say it was seven. There's a difference of opinion in this. وَكَانَ مَنْ يَحْفَظُ سُورَةَ الْبَقَرَةِ وَسُورَةَ آلِ عِمْرَانِ يُعَدُّ مِنْ عُلَمَائِهِمْ وَفُقَهَائِهِمْ. And anybody who memorized Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-Imran was considered to be one of the ulama and the fuqaha of the Sahaba. Why? Because it was assumed that if you memorized those texts, you really knew them. And if you knew those two great surahs, you were an alim because of what they contain. وَفِي الْحَدِيثِ مَنْ اِسْتَظْهَرَ الْقُرْآنَ فَقَدْ أُدْرِجَتِ النُّبُوَّةُ بَيْنَ جَنْبَيْنَ غَيْرَ أَنَّهُ لَا يُحَى إِلَيْهِ. In a hadith, whoever has istazhara, which means memorized, committed to memory, the Qur'an, prophethood has been folded into him between his two sides, in his breast, except that he does not receive revelation. وَمَعْنَى إِسْتَظْهَرَ الْقُرْآنِ أَيْ حَفِظَهُ عَنْ ظَهْرِ قَلْبِ. And the meaning of istazhar, that he had the Qur'an, that he mastered the Qur'an, was that he had committed it to heart. وَهُوَ الْحَفْظُ بِالْغَيْبِ. Knowing it without looking at the text. فَالْقُرْآنُ تَنْزِيلٌ عَظِيمٌ مِّن رَبٍ عَظِيمٌ. For the Qur'an is a great revelation from a great Lord. عَلَى رَسُولٍ كَرِيمٍ. Upon a generous messenger. قال جمع الله فيه علم الأولين والآخرين وأخبار السابقين واللاحقين. And Allah has combined in it knowledge of the forerunners and the latecomers, and information about those who went before and those who followed them. كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام, as he said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, فيه نبأ من قبلكم ونبأ من بعدكم وحكم باب ما بينكم من قال به صدق ومن حكم به عدل ومن التمس الهدى من غيره أضله الله. The hadith is, it contains news of those who were before you and news of those who come after you and rulings for that which is between you. Whoever speaks in accordance with it only speaks the truth. Whoever rules in accordance with it only rules with justice. And whoever seeks guidance from something other than it, Allah himself will send him astray. This is a hadith. So notice what Imam al-Haddad is doing here is saying this category of ulama, which is to be the first category in his da'wah manual, really, they are the Qurra. They are the Hamalat al-Qur'an. And the whole concept of having the Qur'an, the basic tool of the alim, the fundamental thing that he has to have is, at least is memorized, the text. That itself constitutes a problem if he has not done it the way the Sahaba did it, which was to know the text, not just to commit it, to know it by heart, but to have it as part of one's heart, so that one is implementing every last detail of it. That's the real alim. So that's the way he's getting into this subject. He's saying that ilm of Islam really is about the Qur'an. If your relationship with the Qur'an is correct, then the other things will follow. But if you mess up at this elementary stage, and your hifz is only superficial, then you're not really going to be an alim according to this definition. And then Imam al-Haddad radiallahu anhu brings things right up to date and says, فَقَدْ آلَ الْأَمْرُ إِلَىٰ أَقْوَامٍ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ أَحَدُهُمْ مِنْ فَاتِحَتِهِ إِلَىٰ خَاتِمَتِهِ لَا يَدْرِي مَا هُوَ. Unfortunately, nowadays, the matter has come to such a pass that there are people who read the Qur'an and they might read it from its Fatiha to its end, and such a person doesn't know what it is, وَلَا فِي مَا أُنزِلْ, nor why it was revealed, وَلَا لِأَيِّ شَيْءٍ أُنزِلْ, nor for what purpose it was revealed. ثُمَّ إِنَّهُ لَا يَهُمُّهُ أَنَّهُ لَا يَعْلَمْ وَلَا يَدْرِي. And then, he doesn't mind that he doesn't know, and that he doesn't understand. حَتَّى تَنْبَعِثَ مِنْهُ دَاعِيَةً لِأَنْ يَطْلُبَ عِلْمَ ذَلِكَ وَمَعْرِفَةً. To the extent that he might have enough knowledge to inspire in him some kind of motivation. He doesn't even have the knowledge of what the book is, a knowledge that might inspire him really to try and get to the bottom of it, figure it out, and to get into this real state of faith. وَذَلِكَ مِنْ فَرْطِ غَفْلَةٍ. And that is from his extreme heedlessness. وَشِدَّةِ إِنْصِرَافِ قَلْبِهِ عَنْ فَهْمِ كِتَابِ رَبِّهِ إِسْتِغْرَاقًا بِالدُّنْيَا. And the intensity of his heart's distraction from trying to understand his Lord's book, because he is plunged into dunya. وَرَغْبَةً فِي شَهَوَاتِهَا. And because of his love of its passions. وَاغْتِرَارًا بِسَقَارِفِهَا. And his deludedness in the face of its ornaments. فَمَنْ أَضَلُّ مِمَّنْ هَذَا الْوَصْفُ وَصْفُ. So who is further astray than someone who is like this? وَهَذَا الشَّأْنُ شَأْنُ. And whose affair is like this? أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْغَافِلُونَ. This is from the Qur'an itself. Those are like cattle. In fact, they are in greater misguidance. They are the ghafilun, the people who are heedless. And then Imam al-Haddad, after beginning by explaining how the relationship was with the Qur'an in the early days, and then saying what things have become, goes on to say, فَقَدْ عَلِمْتَ أَنَّ الْقُرْآنَ الْعَظِيمَ أَصْلُ الْعُلُومِ وَمَعْدَنُهَا وَمَجْمَعُهَا وَمَوْطِنُهَا. You have come to know then that the Qur'an is the root of the sciences, وَمَعْدَنُهَا, which means a mine, a place from which you get precious metals. It's source, it's mother load. وَمَجْمَعُهَا وَمَوْطِنُهَا, and that which brings it all together, and that which is its homeland, these knowledges. قَالَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى لِنَبِيهِ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَنَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةً وَبُشْرَى لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ. And we have revealed to you the book which clarifies everything and is a guidance and a mercy and good news for the believers. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى مَا فَرَّطْنَا فِي الْكِتَابِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. But he also says, we have not left anything out of the book. And then he continues his argument. فَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ الرَّجُلَ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَا يُرَتِّلُ وَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُهُ وَلَا يَفْهَمُ فِيهِ. And if you see somebody reading the Qur'an but not doing it properly, and not considering it, not understanding it, أَوْ رَأَيْتَهُ يَحْضُرُ عِنْدَ تِلَاوَتِهِ وَهُوَ يَلْهُ وَيَلْهُ. Or you see somebody coming for its recitation but playing around and being distracted, فَلَا تَشُكَّنَّ فِي أَنَّهُ غَافِلٌ مَحَجُورٌ. Do not doubt that he is heedless and veiled. مَصْرُوفٌ عَنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ. He has been distracted from the signs of Allah himself. قَدَ حَلَّ بِهِ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَقْتٌ وَسَخَقٌ. Allah has sent down upon him a disregard and a scorn. وَقَدْ أَقْفَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَى قَلْبِهِ. And Allah has locked his heart. قَالَ تَعَالَى أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَى قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Do they not consider the Qur'an, or are there locks on their hearts? وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكَ أَنَّهُ يَقْرَأُ الْقُرْآنَ. Don't be misled by the fact that he's actually reading the Qur'an. وَرَدْ إِنَّ أَكْثَرَ مُنَافِقِي هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ قُرَّاؤُهَا. That the majority of hypocrites of this ummah are the qurra', those who read. That's the danger of hypocrisy. That the more you seem to have, the more at risk you become. The ammi, the ordinary guy who's cutting meats in the butcher's shop and doesn't pretend to be anything, he's much more safe from this mortal sin of hypocrisy than the guy who's in the mosque thundering from the pulpit. He's the one who's at more risk. Hence this hadith. وَمَا يَنْفَعُهُ ذَلِكَ. Being one of the qurra, being one of the ulama, the readers, is of no use to such a person. وَقَدْ أَصْبَحَ الْقُرْآنُ حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. And the Qur'an is Allah's proof against him. He's reciting again and again, perhaps very beautifully, but everything he recited is Allah's bearing witness against him. كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ وَالْقُرْآنُ حُجَّةٌ لَكَ أَوْ عَلَيْهِ. As he said in the hadith, the Qur'an is an argument for you or against you. وَفِي الْحَدِيثِ الْآخِرِ مَنْ جَعَلَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمَامَهُ قَادَهُ إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ وَمَنْ جَعَلَهُ خَلْفَ ظَهْرِهِ سَاقَهُ إِلَى النَّارِ. Whoever puts the Qur'an in front of him, it will lead him forward into paradise. Whoever puts the Qur'an behind him, it will drag him back into the fires of hell. So that's the way Imam al-Haddad is getting into this book which is a kind of ihya. He's talking about da'wah, how to resuscitate people in an age that he considered to be terrible, and we would probably consider to be, by our standards, angelic. He says it's really all about the relationship to the Qur'an. The Qur'an is the great test. It's the litmus test. Allah dips it into you to see what colour it comes out as. The paper is the same in every case. It's one book, but it emerges differently depending on the sort of soul which it interacts with. And the ulama are at most risk. Now then, Imam al-Haddad goes on a little bit to explain in more detail the nature of this particular sickness. I just want to talk you through, I've got 15, 20 minutes left of this session, a little bit more of the Dao de Tenma, because one of the things he does in the book is not to say, well, all of the Ama are alike, therefore there's one method of Dawa, or all of the rulers are alike, therefore there's one method of Dawa for them. He gives you a breakdown on the basis of the kind of people you're dealing with. And he goes on, again in the chapter to do with all of that. ثُمَّ إِنَّ الْعِلْمَ فُنُونٌ وَأَنْوَاعٌ كَثِيرَةٌ وَالْعُلَمَاءُ أَصْنَافٌ كَثِيرَةٌ وَعَلَى مَرَاتِبَ وَمَنَازِلَ مُتَفَاوِتَةٌ Then you should know that there are different knowledges and very many types of information and ilm. And the ulama come also in many types, and there are many degrees. فأما العلوم الدينية الشرعية فيجب وجوبا متأكدا